almost have my finger back where I can maybe start playing guitar again. That would be neat. Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 5. These are pastoral instructions, and if you are not pastoral, you may think there's nothing applicable. I think there's some good stuff in here. I always like to see the biblical template of what God wants a church to be, because so often churches are modeled after something else. They're modeled after a human tradition and not really after the original design. And it is interesting, on Sunday, we'll be looking at what I think is the clearest biblical template of what the church originally was intended to be. We're going to look at the birthday of the church, what it was when it started in its original design in Acts chapter 2. And it's interesting, in these first couple of chapters of Acts, which we are studying on Sundays, we see the beginnings of what now we're looking at Paul writing to Timothy about 30 to 35 years later. We see some things had to be tweaked, but basically the structure was the same. It's interesting to see down the road farther Paul's instructions to Timothy when we're looking at Sunday on where it all began, which I like it when that happens. We probably only get about halfway through the chapter, and we'll finish it next week. So I'll just read the first probably 16 or 17 verses. 16 verses. Remember, Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. The church was well established by Paul, and when Paul left, Timothy was left there to be the pastor. Timothy was a little bit in over his head. He was young. He was timid. Ephesus was a really wicked city. Paul had been his mentor, and although he'd been with Paul for many, many years, it was still a little spooky having everything sort of dumped on his shoulders. And this letter is meant to encourage him. It's meant to instruct him. The letter also was read out loud before the congregation, and some of them were even circular, and they were circulated amongst other congregations. It's interesting, in those days, there was only one church in town. Sometimes one church in the whole county or region. You didn't have a choice of many different ones to go to. So the believers wanted to hear everything that the apostles had to say. And the passage that we're looking at begins some of Paul's counsel about how to deal with widows, how to deal with elders, and just some personal advice later on, which we'll get next week. I'll just read it and then we'll talk about it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. That's a little bit deceptive in English. The verb tense is in Greek. It's speaking of someone who has made a habit of putting their hope in the Lord and is continuing to do so. Verse 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The implication is an unbeliever who does take care of his family. Not just any unbeliever in general. No widow may be put on the list of widows. Underline that phrase, because that's a, sort of an obscure thing to us. We don't know what he's talking about without reading some historical documents, which we'll talk about what the list of widows is. No one may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60. This is another unfortunate translation. It says, faithful to her husband or married to one husband. The Greek literally is a one-man woman. We saw it a few weeks ago when it was talking about a one-woman man, when it was giving qualifications for elders and deacons. This is a one-man woman. And is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. And thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. Remember, a lot of gossip starts as prayer requests. And busybodies saying things they ought not to. And so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And that's where we'll stop. And to really understand, he's talking about two different things here. He's talking about the church's habit, which they had from the very beginning, of taking care of abandoned women. And then what developed later on was what was called a list of widows, which was actually, if you're familiar with the Catholic Church, it was a lot like nuns, except these were women who had no family, who devoted themselves. The church had taken care of their needs, and they devoted themselves to ministry to the needs of the body. That was what the list of widows was. It was a special ministry. So Paul is talking about two different things, and I'm not sure how much of this applies to us, but there are some good things in here. Some part of the vision that I have had for the ministry of this church is some of the things that we're talking about today. So it's good if you're here or those that are listening to the tape that we understand that we're on the same page. The church always saw from the very beginning that it had an obligation because of love to provide for those who couldn't provide for themselves, widows and orphans primarily. In the culture at this time, there were no governmental programs or agencies to take care of a widow, especially an older widow. But even a younger widow, unless she remarried, had no recourse to provide for herself if she had no family. If she had relatives she could go to, they were obligated to take care of her, but she couldn't go out and get a job like are available in this culture, many jobs. And in fact, consciousness in our society has shifted a lot to where trying to make it easier and easier for a woman who is alone to take care of herself and her family. It did not exist in this culture. The church saw a need, especially with widows and orphans, to minister to them. All the widows who had needs qualified, but Paul apparently, in the very beginning, we'll see I'm not sure how long it'll take us to get to Acts chapter 6, but we'll see in Acts chapter 6 the first mention of the ministry to the widows. There was a daily allotment of food and supplies that were given out to them by the church. The church, all of the believers pooled their resources, and then whenever anybody had a need, they provided for them. A sort of a pure form of communism in one respect. It didn't last very long. It didn't last very long because primarily people just couldn't get along with each other. But it was a great idea that the church provide for the needs of the needy people within the body. And they saw that as a need right away. Let's just do it verse by verse and look at what Paul says. He starts out with, I don't know why he put it in here, except the first two verses, I think, are just a good, write it down somewhere, good way to treat the people in the church. I wish I had paid more attention to it myself when I was younger. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. The Greek is very colorful. The Greek verb means to beat on someone with words. Part of a pastor's job, part of any leader's job at some time is going to mean confrontation. And the word rebuke is transliterated, literally means stop it. That's enough. Sometimes that's necessary. What Paul is saying here, don't beat someone up with your words, Timothy. If it's an older man and you have to censor someone, you have to reprimand them. Do it with respect and not beat them up with your words. I don't know why there's not more stuff like that said today. Old people pretty much don't get much respect anymore in our society. They're looked at as useless. It's interesting that Paul said this to someone who obviously needed to be, when you confront somebody who needs to be rebuked, just make sure that you do it respectfully. That's kind of a lost art, isn't it? Hard to do. It's easy to just get hot-headed and yell at somebody. But it says, but exhort him as if he were your father. Of course, now, the way some people treat their parents, that wasn't working. But you have to translate that by the culture. The culture, there was the utmost respect for parents. It was a societal thing. It was considered unheard of that you would not be respectful to your parents. Boy, we're a long ways away from that in our society, aren't we? But to Timothy, he said, you know, if you have to rebuke an older man, don't beat him up with your words. Exhort him as if he were your father. Reason respectfully. By the way, people normally will respond to correction if it's done in that kind of spirit. They won't want to beat you up quite as easily. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. You notice he amplifies on that. I don't know if Timothy was single. There's no mention ever made of his wife. I do know I would have caused a lot of grief and suffered a lot less, caused a lot less grief in my life if I had treated all younger women in church like they were sisters. I probably wouldn't have dated some of them if I had treated them like they were my sisters, and I think I would have treated them better had I paid attention to this. So now he begins dealing with widows in verse 3. It's interesting to see how the whole thing developed. It is, I was talking with Chapin about this today because she was involved in the leadership in the widows and orphans ministry in her church in Nashville, which was a large church, and large churches can do a lot neater stuff in ministry for people because they have the resources. But the first church that I pastored, especially when we got large, when we got up around 1,000 people, There were so many things that we could do to help people that we just were not able. We had good intentions when we were small. We didn't have personnel and we didn't have the resources. But our priority was from the very beginning, as it is in this church, we have a benevolent fund, and the benevolent fund is for ministering to the needs of people. First priority is this body of believers. I believe that's the scriptural priority. And in my first church, as in this church, the benevolent fund is basically our whole checking account is the benevolent fund. It's not just little pittance that we set aside. It's basically we realize that God has provided us with resources so that we can help minister to the needs of the church. And in my first church, we had our widows ministry wasn't confined just to widows. It was confined to any abandoned woman, whether it was women whose husbands left them or women whose husbands were arrested for beating them up. Within our church, when we got quite large, we had actually quite a lot of single moms. We had some younger widows. We had some older widows. And I was getting some information from Chapin, because the ministry that she was part of she became part of it because she was a recipient of that ministry and saw how it saved her life. And she then wanted to become part of it. And that's sort of the way this whole widow's ministry developed in the early church. They took it on themselves, and we're going to see next Sunday, they just shared everything that they had, and somebody had needs, the whole church shared with them. And they especially targeted people who had no way to provide for themselves. After a while, these people who had been provided for wanted to do something. And so they said, well, we have things we can do. And the list of widows was older women who did not have a family, who devoted themselves to such things as being caregivers, babysitters, cooking meals, mending. There was one, we're going to see later in the book of Acts, there was a woman who just made clothes that's what she did full time. Her ministry was making clothes for needy people in the church. It's interesting to see that the ministry developed out of the church ministering to their needs. I remember one couple coming to me. We had a thing that happened in my first church where a couple of people in the church saved up their tithe money and bought a car for a family that needed a car, single mom and some kids. They had an old rattle trap of a car, and we kept it running as long as we could. So a bunch of people came in, and they said, we got this idea. We want to give them a car, and is it okay if we save up our tithe money and, you know, until we can buy a car? And I said, well, it's yours to do with what you want, and if you feel that's what God's telling you to do, all the better. Maybe we can chip in. And so we wound up buying this car for these people, and we took it over in their driveway with a big bow around it, and a tag on it that said, my God shall supply your needs according to his riches and glory. And dropped the keys in the letter slot and took off. That, to this day, they don't know where it came from. Well, that people started liking stuff like that. So people started doing that on their own. There was a time in my life after I left that church, a couple of years after that, I was living on a boat. I was really poor. I was living on $7 or $8 a week for food. I was living on a cabin cruiser, an old Owens cabin cruiser that I paid $1,200 for. Actually, I traded a keyboard for it. But every Wednesday afternoon, grocery bags full of food were sitting by the back door of my boat. And one time I was coming back from the laundromat, and I saw one of the guys in my former church sneaking off the dock. And when he saw me, where do you go when you're out on a boat, Doc? He couldn't hide, and he looked real sheepish. And I said, Paul, are you the one that's been bringing food? The interesting thing is he would peek in my windows, and the boat was so small, he could see what I was out of. And so he would make a grocery list, and it was the most bizarre thing, that food would show up and it was just the stuff that I needed. And I remember when I saw him there, I was feeling pretty worthless at that point in my life. And I remember I just stood there crying, and I put my arms around him. I said, Paul, I can't believe that you would do this. I said, do you understand that I probably would have starved if you hadn't brought this food? And he looked at me and he says, but Bob, you taught me how to do this. And I realized that we had done that for his family. We had provided for him when he didn't have work. And I was telling that story to somebody later, and they said, well, that's what the church is supposed to be. It's your family, and sometimes better than your family, because sometimes your family doesn't want anything to do with you. Your church family will take care of you. That's how the ministry in the early church developed. They did have to fine-tune it a little bit, as we're going to see in Paul's letter tonight. Chapin told me about the ministry they had. It was very, very similar to the one we had. And I just wanted to run it by you because these are all things I would like for us to do as the Lord providing for us. They had, Chapin's church had what they called Car Care Saturday, which I just thought was the coolest thing. Was it all abandoned women? Was it like single moms too? All widows, single moms, abandoned women could bring their vehicles on, was it like once a month or something, or once every couple of months, to a garage that one of the guys owned, and this whole fleet of men who were experienced in working on cars from the church would do whatever their car needed for free. You know, oil changes, tune-ups, fix things, all of that stuff. And women seem to be very often prey to unscrupulous mechanics when things break down, because they're desperate, and you know, a lot of times they don't really know what's even wrong with cars, just making a clunky noise, and guys take advantage of that. The church wanted to have a ministry where they would take care of your primary need if you're a single mom and you have a job, if you need to get around, is that your car is running good. And I thought, that what a cool thing for the church to do. In my church, we had three or four men who were deacons in the church, but they were handymen and jack of all trade kind of guys that could just do anything, and guys that were mechanics, and they rotated signing up every Saturday. One of them was available for any single moms or abandoned women in the fellowship that needed somebody to come fix anything. So every Saturday had somebody, one of these guys was on call. There was, in our widow's ministry, I don't know how to say it any other way, but they were men who were on call and women who were on call as protectors. If somebody just got afraid, or if they got a frightening phone call, there was a hotline, a number that you could call where somebody would, they'd be there as quickly as they could be there, and if they needed families, if they, you know, somebody just needed to stay there and watch over them. I thought that was a neat ministry. And Chapin said her church had a list of all of these women, all of their birthdays. And on their birthday, they were taken out to dinner. They were given birthday cards and birthday gifts. Financial support, medical care, professional people who gave gift certificates, you know, free haircut. You know, if you, those kinds of things are things that a lot of us take for granted when we have the resources or the familial structure to take care of us. If you're all by yourself and you have nobody, this is a big deal. Did I leave anything out? I was writing. Oh. Meals would be cooked when somebody was sick. You stop to think about it. If you're the one that takes care of yourself and you don't feel like getting out of bed, what do? Well, you call the church, or the church calls you, and somebody comes over and fixes meals for you until you're better. That's Christianity in action. I think that is the way that it's supposed to be. Our society pretty much today has abandoned this type of principle of families taking care of the whole extended family thing, where in most societies, look at the Chapin pointed this out to me the other day. If you look at pictures from the 1700s and 1800s of a house, look at how many people there are of all different ages around that farmhouse, because the family lived together, to sometimes four or five generations living in the same house, and they took care of one another. That doesn't happen very much anymore. Our society is, just for lots of reasons, that doesn't happen. My belief is, and I believe that it's part of the original model, is that the church is to be your family. And if the church isn't a family in that way, some people will never know what it's like. They'll never know. There's people out there now, people you know, people I know, who don't have the slightest idea what it's like to be loved and cared for by a family. It starts with us taking care of and being a family with those that God's brought into our sphere of influence. And the church saw that in the very beginning as a need. Like I said, we'll look at it on Sunday in greater detail. I think it's just interesting that now we're looking 35 years down the road, the ministry is still happening in a foreign country, in another culture. The church is still doing the same thing. Only now the whole list of widows, the widows' ministry, not the widows being ministered to, but the widows who are also ministering, is mentioned in this context. I have noticed a few things about the Lord. I've noticed that if God does something significant in your life, very often he will pass that on to somebody through you. I remember a time in my life where, well, I've been poor a lot, but I remember a time in my life where I was really pretty destitute. It was right when I was in that time when I just had just gotten out of college and I had just started a ministry going on the road, and I would sing and preach any place, and I didn't ever charge anything, and I paid all my own expenses, and it was rough going. I remember I had a Volkswagen bus. I had a 1956 Volkswagen bus. I know it's hard to picture me in a Volkswagen bus, but it's a great old bus. 48 horsepower. Downhill in a tailwind, it would do about 45. And I had actually bought it, I think, for $200, and I had traded up because my first car, I paid $11 for it. And I remember there was a man in our church. My Volkswagen broke down one of the many times, but it broke down just as I was leaving. I was leaving Los Angeles to go up and spend some time with my folks. It's like an 8-hour drive, and I got in the middle of nowhere up by Bakersfield. Don't ever go to Bakersfield. And it broke down beside the road. I had to beg for a quarter to call. I was not very prepared for this trip. I figured I could make it there on a tank of gas. But I had to borrow a quarter. Well, it wasn't a quarter in those days. It was probably 15 cents to make a phone call. And I called the nearest person that I knew to Bakersfield. And it was a guy named Howard who owned a dairy in Los Angeles. He was a very wealthy man, and he was an executive. And I knew he probably would be free. Or at least he could send somebody up to help me. And I remember sitting beside the road, and Howard drove up. I guess it took him about 45 minutes to get there. And he drove up in this big fancy car that he had. And there was a tow truck behind him. He'd led the tow truck all the way up there. And he towed my bus back into Bakersfield and found out what was wrong with it and needed some work. And Howard took out this big wad of money and handed it to the guy, and he says, "I want you to do this right. Don't cheat this guy. He's my brother." Gave him a big wad of money. And then he said, "Do you have any money?" And I said, "No." And he gave me a stack of money. And I was just standing there crying. He was getting in his car, getting ready to drive back home. And I said, "I don't know what to say. What can I do for you? I don't even know why I called you." And he said, "You called me because the Lord told you to. Because," he said, "I love doing this." And he said, "Don't feel bad about it." And here's something he told me that I'll never forget the rest of my life. I've remembered it. He said, "Giving is like a circle." And he said, "And all through your life, you're going to be at some point on that circle. there's a time when you're going to have nothing to give. You're going to just be on the receiving end. But there's going to be another time when you're on the other side of that circle and you're going to be able to pour out of your resources to somebody else. He said, that's God's way. It's the way he does things. So he said, learn to receive graciously and learn to give graciously. And he said, you may find yourself on all around that circle at different points in your life. And he said, I have been right where you are, stranded beside the road, and I had to call somebody and they took care of me. And he says, I'm just glad that now I'm sitting on the other side and I have piles of money that I can help people. And that's God's way. That is so often his way in every area of ministry. In Corinthians, it tells us that God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others in any trouble with comfort that we ourselves have received from God. And so often, that's the way that it is. He'll minister to you in a certain way, and then he'll lay it on your heart, not out of guilt, but just out of a desire to help somebody in the way that you were helped. And when this is happening, when a church is healthy, and it's not an obligatory thing, when it's just the love of Jesus, it's a beautiful thing to watch. Where was I reading? Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. The word recognition means more than just saying, oh, I see you're in need. It means provide for them. I do think that God will work it out where if we're willing to be obedient, he will always provide the resources for us to minister to those who are in need. I think when the church gets stingy, then we start having problems. I have noticed that people who are generous always have enough. And people who are stingy never have enough. It's just one of those life things that I've seen. And I would rather err on the side of generosity. God has been so lavishly kind and generous with me. So he says, you know, give proper recognition to those widows that are really in need. But now this is where the whole thing started getting tweaked a little bit in the later stages of the widow's ministry. Because some people were shirking the responsibility that they had of taking care of their own family. Because they said, hey, well, the church will take care of grandma. Why should we have to do something? And Paul makes an interesting statement about putting their religion into practice, meaning that my Christianity has to affect the way I treat my family. It starts in my home. If it doesn't start in my home, then the way that I treat the nameless heathens in deepest, darkest Africa is kind of pointless if I'm not taking care of my own family. So he said, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. I've often thought about that whole concept of repaying your parents. I know children who are adults who have never thanked their parents for all that they did for them, never said a word of thank you. I know someone whose parents put all three of their children, who are now in their 40s, put them all through whatever level of education they wanted to go to, the best schools, sacrificed. Only one child ever came back and said, thank you, mom and dad, for putting me through school. So the concept of even saying thank you is kind of foreign to our culture, but looking at it as a Christian responsibility to take care of them when they are not able to take care of themselves, that is getting harder and harder to find in our society, isn't it? I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I've just been thinking a lot about this because I'm at the age that my parents are getting pretty old. My grandma's still around, and she still lives on her own. She'll be 95 next month. Lives in her own senior apartment. Take care of herself. What happens when our parents can't take care of themselves? And I think the Christian thing is that we take care of them in whatever way we can. The widow who has, now verse 5, I told you, was a little bit misleading in English. The widow who is really in need and left all alone, the verbs in this sentence, puts and continues, those two verbs are in a Greek verb tense that speaks of a past habitual action with present continuing results. And you kind of lose the whole flavor of it in English. He's talking about somebody who has lived their entire life or lived a portion of their life in the past, habitually putting their hope in God. When it comes to a time that they're all alone and they have no one else, they're going to continue to put their trust and their hope in the Lord. Now, you lose all of the flavor of that, but that's a wonderful sermon right there. I know many, many church people who have never, ever learned to rest their full weight on the Lord. They never learned how to do that. And then they get older and something happens in their life that they weren't counting on, and they have no support, and they don't know how to trust God. They don't know how. They had opportunity after opportunity to learn it, but they always answered their own prayers. They always took care of themselves. And so they don't know how to do it. Now, will God take care of them? Well, we talked about this at the men's prayer breakfast. God's going to take care of his kids because that's the kind of father that he is. But like the old hymn, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, if we have not cultivated the habit of putting our hope, the word hope, remember, means the confident expectation of future good. If we have not put our weight, our hope, our trust in the Lord, and learned to do that, then when the time comes where we have nobody but him, we don't know how to do it. And we might suffer. I know people suffering just from minor setbacks. They suffer all kinds of panic that they shouldn't have to. And so I think that it's wise counsel to learn the best way I can know to build security in the future is to learn to obey and trust God now. And I keep doing that. Then if the bottom drops out of something, that's my security blanket, is that I know how to trust in God. And but don't get me going on the whole financial security thing. The financial security is kind of an oxymoron. And a lot of people don't believe that, and some people get very offended if you even suggest that there's no such thing, because that's what they're leaning their full future weight on, is that financial security they have. You know what? One quirk in the stock market, one insider trading scandal, one, you know, war in the Middle East, one human event can suck that reserve so fast that even those kinds of things can't fully be trusted in. The best thing is to trust fully in the Lord. And you learn to do that, then you're okay no matter what. Does that mean you shouldn't save? No, I think you should. But just don't lean on anything but the Lord, and then you're okay. I think that's what he's talking about, is the widow who in the past habitually has always put her hope in the Lord. When she's left all alone, she's just going to keep doing that. Her life isn't going to change that much because she's been putting her weight on the Lord anyway and not on people. What happens when people wig out on you? Well, it depends on if you were leaning on them or not. Right? Aren't we so afraid people are going to fail us? Well, what if they do? If you're not leaning on them, it might not faze you at all. If you're leaning on the Lord, then if people do fail, that's okay. You're going to still be okay. That's what he's talking about here in verse 5. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And he's talking about the flip side of the coin, is somebody who's basically just lived to make themselves comfortable, and then they find themselves all alone. oh, I know some people like this. I know a lady that when her husband died at a pretty young age, she didn't know how to do anything. She didn't know how to fill, to put gas in the car, didn't know how to balance the checkbook or do anything. She had lived a pretty comfortable life. And she trusted in him for everything. And when he died, she didn't have anybody else to trust in. And that kind of a life, you're dead even while you're alive. So verse 7, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, underline that word provide, it's the word that we get our word providence from. It's a word that in its root form means foresight in provision. I did a lot of sailing up in the Canadian Gulf Islands in the Northwest and British Columbia, one of my favorite places to sail. And the Canadian park system does the coolest thing. They have firewood stacked and kindling stacked at all of their provincial campgrounds, which are on islands. There's no way to get there except by boat. But when you go there, everything is swept clean. What a foreign concept to the way we do things in America. There's just trash everywhere. But you go there and there's firewood all stacked up and there's kindling. And campsites are arranged in such a way that you're protected. I mean, it's like they thought of everything. It's like Motel 6, you know, in the woods, so to speak. And that's sort of what I always think of when I think of the word providence, that God has exercised forethought in providing for us and that he stacked the firewood and the kindling way down the trail before we ever get there. We go there and we go, oh, wow, look, somebody cut all this wood and stacked all this. Well, that's your heavenly Father watching out for you. That's what the word providence means. Well, that's the word that's used here in taking care of your own family. It involves thinking ahead. Now, I want to be careful that we see what this is saying and what it is not saying. I've seen people beat up with this scripture before. I had a friend who was a studio trombone player, which now he doesn't get very much work at all, but he was pretty busy in Los Angeles for years there. He was a really good trombone player, but I remember he went for a long period of time where he couldn't get work. And he was a substitute teacher, and he couldn't get substitute teaching jobs. And at his point of being really discouraged, he went to one of his Christian friends who beat him up with the scripture, saying, you know, you're not providing for your family. Why don't you quit that music stuff and go out and get a real job? And because if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Job's comforter kind of thing. What Paul is saying here is if anyone does not exercise forethought and provision, that's what that verb means, for his family, his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the implication is an unbeliever who does take care in forethought for his family. And the implication is Christians ought to know better. If unbelievers can do this, we ought to know better. The living out of the practicality of our Christian faith is that we would love one another. Jesus said all of the law and the prophets could be summed up in that. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Remember the whole thing? They said, well, who's my neighbor? Well, it's whoever God's put across, who crosses your path that's in need. That's the Christian way. So a Christian not doing this, however good of a Christian they might think they are, he said, you know, you're denying your faith by your actions if you don't take care of your family. And an unbeliever would do that. You're worse off than they are. You should know better. That's convicting because we're a self-centered society. Now he talks about the list of widows, and he's given some qualifications, just like he gave qualifications for elders and deacons. This is who qualifies to be on the list of widows. And this is not just the women who are receiving the ministry. This is those who have the ministry. And you're going to see how it makes sense that he says it should be older women, because it involved a taking of a vow, sort of some kind of, in a lot of ways, it's sort of like what nuns do. Taking a vow of chastity, of celibacy, in order to minister only. In this case, it was to minister to the needs of the body of believers. And he said, no widow may be put on this list unless she's over 60 and has been a one-man woman. She's exercised in her life. Fidelity doesn't mean that she couldn't be married more than once, but not more than once at a time, and not cheating on her husband. A woman of moral character. Why do you suppose that would be important, that someone has been that way when they come to this place of ministry? Well, one of Paul's teachings of the ministry that older women had was that older women were to train younger women. So that's one of the reasons. And she must be well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality. Washing the feet of the saints was a euphemism for being willing to do the menial tasks of caregiving. Remember when Jesus took off his outer clothing and washed the disciples' feet? That was something that the lowest buck private servant on the bottom of the totem pole servant would do. They were stationed at the door in a wealthy household, and to wash the feet of all the guests that came. That was the most menial task, and Jesus did that himself. Sometimes serving in ministry requires doing that kind of thing. The toilets do not clean themselves. You know, baby puke does not clean itself off of the nursery room. Somebody does that. And the ministry that these women had, Paul is saying, you know, it should be somebody that's proven that they don't think that's beneath them to serve in this way, because these are things that are going to be needed. Hospitality, foster parenting, babysitting, caregiving, cooking, sewing. It was interesting watching. We didn't have very many women who fit into this category in my first church. We were a pretty young church, but we had a handful of them. We had maybe, I would say, 8 or 9 older women who didn't really have families of their own, or had families that were grown up and gone. It was interesting to see them do these things without anyone asking them, volunteering to babysit, especially for single moms who just needed a break. It was a great thing. Grandmas really know how to handle kids in a neat way. It's just, I don't know, there's a magnetism that grandmas and kids have for each other. So he gives these qualifications for those that are going to be on the widow's ministry, the list. Now, verses 11 through 15, he's talking about younger widows, and I want you to understand that he's not saying that it's wrong for them to want to get married. I believe this is a safeguard. Paul is saying if these women are bereaved and emotional, and the church comes alongside to help them, they might make promises and vows that they later are going to regret and maybe even resent, when all of a sudden they realize that their life is going to continue and they want to get married, and they've already made the promise to take this vow that our husband is going to be ministering to the Lord. He said, just don't put the younger ones on the list. Let them have an opportunity. It's not fair to them. Let them have an opportunity to have a life after their grieving is over. I think that's kindness. As for the younger widows, don't put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. That's not a bad thing. Doesn't mean that they want to get married more than they love Jesus. He's talking about the commitment that they've made for this ministry, that they would bring judgment. It's the kindest word in the Greek vocabulary that can be translated judgment. It's not talking about eternal hellfire in the brimstone. It's talking about condemnation, being able to be condemned because you made a promise and you didn't stick with it, because they've broken their first pledge. And the first pledge meaning that if they sign up for the widow's list, they've committed themselves to that ministry. And again, the best modern equivalent I can think of, again, is a nun. Although it is not exactly the same, it's the closest example I can think of. And then he talks about the gossip thing, and I don't know, it sounds awfully chauvinistic to me, because men gossip also. But the implication to me is that older women usually have enough wisdom to know better. But somebody that's just traveling around here in all the dirt, Paul says, you know, that can get you into trouble. I do believe that a lot of gossip starts as prayer requests. Oh, I want to make one more comment about the thing that he said about the younger widows. I think that he was telling Timothy that to not take advantage of somebody just because they're feeling grateful to the church and they're filled with grief. They may not be thinking real clearly. And he's saying in the case of the younger widows, they may think their life is over, and a couple of years down the road they'll meet someone and fall in love and they can have a family, and then they've made this promise and they're going to feel terrible. And I think he's telling Timothy, just don't take advantage of them in their grief. And the thing that I noted about that is that so many churches are famous for exploiting people's grief. You know, take advantage of them when they're feeling magnanimous. Some ministries, it's an art form on how to pump these people for making pledges and signing wills over to the church and all that kind of thing. And this is just exactly the opposite of that. So I counsel younger widows to marry. The verb counsel, Paul's, is the word boulomai in Greek, which means a desire stemming from consideration and reason. Paul says, you know, I've thought about this. Again, they've had 35 years to see all of this go down and be lived out. And he says, you know, I've thought about it and I've considered it, and I just think the smartest thing to do is, you know, if you're young and you're abandoned and the church comes and takes care of you, don't make any rash promises. Give your grief time to heal, and who knows, God can give you another life. He's famous for that. And Timothy, don't take advantage of somebody in that situation. Paul says, I counsel the younger widows to marry, to have children, manage their homes, and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And there is no punctuation in the Greek between verse 14 and 15. It's part of the same sentence. Some women apparently have done this and already turned away, fallen away. And now they're misled and they're following Satan's rule rather than the Lord's. They just got derailed. I wanted to say something about Satan slandering. It is his name. Diabolos, the word we get devil from, means slanderer. He is a slanderer, and I'm just saying don't give him any ammunition. We're wise if we don't give him ammo. Give him no opportunity. Verse 16, if any woman, in literally in Greek, it's not feminine, it's neuter, so it could be any man or woman, any person who is a believer, has widows in their family, they should help them and not let the church be burdened with them. So the church can help those who really are in need. So that's the flip side of it. The one side is, Timothy, don't neglect these people. Then the middle of it is the people who've received, who now want to give, who've made a commitment to give. Now the other side of it is, you know, if there's another way that you can be taken care of, your family should take care of you, and don't be burdened by the church, so that they can take care of those who really do have need and don't have any other way to be supported. So, how does that apply to us, Bob? Well, I think there are all kinds of needy people right in our own body, and it's a heart thing. Do we have it in our hearts that we're going to be a family for those that don't have a family? Or for those that have a family that refuses to be a family? There's a lot of those out there, too, people who have been disowned by their families. And the church family is their family. I feel like when God gave us vision for this church, that was something he put in my heart for us to do. He did it in my first church. It was his idea. I saw how it developed. I saw very practical ways that the body of Christ ministered to the needs of one another. It's a beautiful thing to see. And you know what? It's an amazing testimony. The world is blown away when they see this happen. You know what the world thinks about church? Is that it's just a way for ministers to try to get your money. That's the way the world thinks. People are blown away when they find out we don't take offerings. We don't ask people for money. That doesn't compute with the way the world views the church. When the world views the church doing this, there are pagan institutions that do this. And much of the church does not. That, I think, is a shame. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. It is what we're called to do. It is a great testimony of the love of Jesus when we can live this way. Now, like I said, when you're small, like we are, in limited resources, you can't do a lot, but you can do something. And I just pray that if the Lord builds this place, and that he will provide the resources that we can minister in this way. I love it how the Holy Spirit put this in people's hearts day one. Day one that there was such a thing as a church, they started doing this. That's the way it ought to be. That's the love of Jesus in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, I have been on both sides of the circle and all points in between in my life. There have been times when I do not think I would have made it had you not provided for me through the kindness and generosity and love of Christian people. And Lord, I'm grateful that there have been times in my life when I've been able to do that for others myself. Lord, make us gracious receivers and gracious givers, and let this body of believers, Lord, let our hearts be open, that we would care for those who need care. If it's practical things, if it's just emotional support, if it's prayer, if it's just knowing that somebody's there that you can call, Lord, let us be that known for being that kind of body of believers. Lord, you know how self-centered we are as humans. You know how self-centered our whole society is. The very structure of our lives alienates and isolates us from others. Lord, I pray the Lord Jesus would do work in us that those kinds of things would be irrelevant, and that our way of living would be from another kingdom, that we would live out your kingdom in the way we care for one another, Lord, not just be reflections of our society. Let us be reflections of the love of Jesus. Lord, show us how to do that. I thank you for the guy that peeked in my windows to see what kind of groceries I needed. What a heart of love. Lord, let us have hearts like that, like our Lord Jesus. Stacking firewood for us down the trail because he knows we're going to be there and we're going to need it. Lord, give us that heart, we pray. Thank you for these dear ones, Lord. I thank you that we have a church where we are seeing this growing and developing. It's all because of you, Lord, and we're so grateful. Lord, we want to be like the woman that Paul mentioned who made a habit of putting her hope and her trust and her weight upon you, so that when something happened and she was all alone, she could keep doing that and not miss a beat. Lord, teach us to trust you and lean our full weight upon you, and no person and no thing but you. And we're safe no matter what. Bless these dear people, Lord. Keep them safe as they drive home. Lord, keep whispering in our ears the ways that we can apply these principles to our lives. Thank you for being so generous with me, Lord. I just love the way you take care of your kids. We want to be just like you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.